Matthew chapters 6 and 7. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. From Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good to see everyone here today. Glad everyone's here. We'll be in Matthew 6. I was sharing with someone right before. We're going to talk about prayer. It's a pretty broad topic, and to cover at least in one sermon. So it's kind of like a spacewalk, I think. We're tethered to this text today, but we'll move around a little bit. Arch and Beck are doing well. Arch wanted me to communicate and pass along to you. Thankful. Thanks to you and to us for letting them have some time and letting him, you know, be able to have some paternity leave. And so he wanted me to pass that along. And Arch is continually praying for each of us in the body. And so he is not disconnected. I've been checking in with him, and they expect to probably be in attendance probably on the 17th. So things are going well there with the new baby. Let's pray before we talk about prayer. How's that? Lord, I just ask that you would meet with us through your word. I just pray that as we walk through these texts that you have preserved for us, that you would speak directly into each of our hearts, and that we would all be moved. That we would all be moved if we don't believe in you to believe. And if we do believe, I pray that we would be moved to deeper fellowship with you in all aspects of our life. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I said, you know, prayer's a broad topic. It's kind of like taking a diamond, and you can look at many facets of prayer, and you see all kinds of different aspects. Over the past 2 years, I personally have been on a journey to improve my prayer life. I've read a lot of books on prayer over the years, but I shared the last time I preached in the Psalms, you know, about how I'd been systematically and slowly working through the Psalms, and it's been very helpful for me. You know, the depth and the interaction of psalmists with God is something that I find very challenging, and it's moved me to try to have that same. You know, in my 32 years of walking with the Lord, I have never felt like I prayed too much. I have never been in a prayer group where any fellow brother or sister felt like they needed less prayer. And as a matter of fact, even among non-believers, to be prayed for is most often desirable. with such a broad topic, I'm going to start up front with kind of the aims so that we can be looking for that together as we go through the Word. You know, my background is in engineering physics. I spent 33 years of my working career solving complex problems, structuring work into methodologies and processes, and I love structure. I love to systematize things and put things systematically, and I know a lot of people here do that too. I mean, we have this passion for systematic theology here at this church. That's why many of us love Paul and his letters. But I also think that we've spent a lot of time in Paul lately, and so we have to be careful that we don't become too Pauline. I think we need to challenge ourselves sometimes to just sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to the direct commands of our Lord, taking time to just absorb what he's saying. There's so many texts on prayer, but I chose this one this week in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So in essence, if you look back at the earlier part of chapter 5, it starts with Jesus sat down to teach his disciples. It's a familiar text, and I must admit, I am guilty, maybe some of you are too, of sometimes glossing over or skimming through familiar texts. Anybody done that? Remember the game, what is it, the ladder game or whatever, where you go along, and then if you hit the right one, you get to slide all the way through? You know, you ever feel like that? You're reading along, oh, I'm familiar with this text, so you slide right on through. That's not what we want to do today. I'm going to ask us to fight that temptation today. My hope and my aim today is threefold. One, that you will find an assurance of being in Jesus Christ. Secondly, that you will be moved to a deeper fellowship with God. And third, that you are challenged to repent of any sin that might be hindering your prayers. What is prayer? A simple and concise definition would be communication with God. Our text today starts off in verse 5 with, when you pray. I am sure you noticed that phrase is also repeated in verse 6 and 7, and then in verse 9 we see, pray then. There is nothing suggestive about this. Jesus is not saying, if you pray, or if you find time to pray, or we should pray. It is clear when he says, when you pray, he is implying that we will pray. Prayer is inseparably linked to our redemption in Christ. I need glasses, I'm sorry. What does he say next? Who are we to pray to? Our Father. Verse 6, it appears twice. And then 8, 9, 14, and 15. 2 weeks ago in Ephesians, we talked about redemption. I'm going to reread verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Redeemed people will pray. Two obvious questions we must ask ourselves. One, am I redeemed? Meaning, do you know God the Father through the Son? And secondly, do I pray? From a book called The Hidden Life of Prayer, written by David McIntyre, he was a son-in-law to Andrew Bonar, who was a contemporary of Robert Murray McShane. He compiles a paragraph of statements on prayer from early church fathers. John Chrysostom: the just man does not desist from praying until he ceases to be just. Augustine: he that loveth little, prayeth little. Richard Hooker: prayer is the first thing where a righteous life begins and the last where it does end. Bunyan: if thou art not a praying person, thou art not a Christian. Richard Baxter: prayer is the breath of the new creature. And J.C. Ryle, in his little booklet, A Call to Prayer, writes, "It is as much a part of the new nature to pray as it is of a child to cry. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life." And then he also has a statement that says, "Men fall in private long before they fall in public." Psalm 14:4 is about the fool who says there is no God. And in that psalm, a characteristic of the evildoer is one who does not call upon the Lord. And one final quote from Thomas Manton: "We may as well expect a crop and harvest without sowing as living grace without seeking God. God is first cast out of the closet, then out of the family. A man often with God dares less to offend him as freely as others would." I have no idea if you pray. I know if you're here today, but I have no idea if you pray. You alone can answer that question. And only you know if you are distracted in your prayers, if you are going through the motions, if you are rushing through it, if you are procrastinating it and putting it off. My hope is that your time with God would be like meeting an old friend or someone. Have you ever met someone for the first time and you just find you have all these things in common? And then, or maybe they think like you theologically, and all of a sudden you get into this long discussion, and you look up and it's been like 2 hours and you've had this free-flowing conversation. You know, that's what I hope our time with God is like. But I have to admit, far too often I'm fighting to not be in the former list. You know, our personal communication God, we include requests for others, ourselves, we confess sin, we offer praise and thanksgiving. But it also includes God communicating with us. We must learn to listen. What is God speaking to us? Why should we pray? Why does God want us to pray? Prayer expresses our trust in God, and it's a means by which we can increase our trust in Him. The text in verse 8 from earlier reading says that our Father in heaven knows what we need before we even ask Him. So we're not coming to God to make Him aware of our needs. We come to God to pray. And this exchange between us and God, whether in silence or verbal expression, it should include a depth and honesty that demonstrates our trust and dependency on God as our Creator. When we are humble and dependent on God, it honors Him, and it indicates that we are genuinely convinced of His wisdom, His love, His goodness, and His power to act. The text from chapter 7 this morning, which is also paralleled in Luke 11, speaks directly to the truth of God's goodness to us. The example of a father, an earthly father, as imperfect as we are, desiring to give good gifts to our children when they ask, how much more should we trust that God, perfect as He is, wants to give us good things? We must not doubt God's love toward us if we want to position ourselves confidently in His presence, expectant of answers. Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6 says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." God also wants us to love and fellowship with Him in prayer, and that draws us deeper and deeper in relationship. God wants us to be involved in His eternal work and plan, and prayer is a means by which we advance the kingdom, by which we seek to know God's will for our specific role and responsibility in God's unfolding plan. Back to today's text. Matthew also records two things we are not to do, or actually two groups of people we are not to emulate. Look back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, when they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Redeemed people do not pray to be seen by others or heap empty phrases and many words. Oh, the reward from man. It is a powerful force, and it can be difficult to battle. Remember King Herod and the oath that he made? And then him not wanting to displease his guests? Even though he was exceedingly sorry, he had John the Baptist beheaded. Jesus probed the hearts of the Pharisees about their leaving the commandment of God to hold on to the traditions of men. Jesus uses the word hypocrite here. This term is derived from an acting term, like wearing a mask. Hypocrite is one of those words. It's a term. It is a really undesirable term to be labeled with. You just don't want to be called a hypocrite. It's the idea of being false or inconsistent. It's essentially the same as being called a liar. In our context, it is putting on false appearance of virtue or religion while demonstrating through action the inconsistency with stated beliefs. Those described here are desiring to be noticed or seen, and their reward is achieved, and it is from man. Probably referring to scribes and Pharisees going into public places like synagogues or street corners, reciting prayers for others to hear, possibly wanting them to witness their learnedness or hear their eloquence. The other reference here is to Gentile prayers, described as empty phrases or many words, or the repetition of rote prayers offered without the heart. We will not cajole or intimidate or badger God into action. Think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They're appealing to their gods all day, right? Even Elijah. So where is he? Is he around? Is he gone? No. But Elijah approached God cautiously and arranged the altar accordingly and offered a direct and clear prayer, and God acted. Repetition is spoken of here as not displacing the idea of persistence in prayer. We are to be found asking, seeking, knocking. Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and God answered that his grace was sufficient. The example of the persistent widow in Luke 18, where Jesus told this to us to teach us that we are to always pray and not lose heart. George Mueller prayed for 5 of his friends' conversion over the course of his life. And when he died, 2 of them remained unconverted, but 3 of them he had seen over the course of 36 years converted. And he had confidence and said before he died, he had confidence that the other 2 would be saved, and they were saved before they died. We are to be on guard against going through the motions, allowing lethargy or complacency and shallow concentrations to creep into our prayer life. We are to go into our room and shut the door, in secret offer prayers to our Father. And we know from other places in Scripture, public prayer is not forbidden. And we know that we are to pray with our families and in community. This statement does not mean that God's not present in those other circumstances. But I do think it's important for us to take seriously our Lord's command here to have time alone with God. Jesus retired many times to pray. Does it need to be an actual physical closet? Maybe. I don't know. Do you have 4 kids and live in a small apartment? Maybe. It needs to be a place where you can be alone with God. You are taking an action to reduce distraction and put yourself in a place where you can quiet your heart and commune with God. A place where you can pour out your hopes and your cares and your needs, and confess. Martin Luther, it is said, prayed like 4 hours a day because he saw no way to accomplish the mountain of his task without prayer. I find I'm the opposite. The longer my to-do list goes, the more I want to push out prayer. And he's taking the approach, the longer the to-do list goes, the more he needs to pray. In his little great little book that he wrote to his barber on prayer, he has a statement. He says that when he felt cool and joyless in prayer because of other tasks or thoughts, he would take his little psalter, hurry into his room, and as time permits, say quietly to himself the Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, Apostles' Creed. And if he had time to read some words of Christ or Paul and read some Psalms, just as a child might do. I find myself agreeing with McShane. Many times I have to spend as much time settling my heart to be able to pray as I spend time praying. You ever started to go to pray and your mind is drifting off over here and it's drifting off over there? You ever had that problem? Am I the only person in the room that has that problem? It's like a bird. You ever sit out there on a patio outside of a restaurant, you know, and they just jump, they hop here and then they hop there and then they hop here? You know, that's sometimes how my thoughts are. We have to settle our hearts and quiet our minds and get our thoughts aligned. So then how should we pray? And Jesus teaches us now. Jesus says, he gives very clear instruction, how the redeemed are to pray. Our Father in heaven. Note the plural here. Our Father. He moved from your Father to our Father. There is a collectiveness in our prayers as redeemed people. Of course, we approach God individually, but we also approach him corporately. However, I think this is also speaking to the redeemed as us all being part of the church. We are in community, accountable to each other. And as we progress through these next statements, I think it is helpful if we see that they're both the theme of the collective redeemed and our individual involvement in the collective as we pray is important. And then Jesus says, in heaven. God is transcendent. He is not some benevolent cosmic force, but rather he is the creator and sustainer of life. All life. We are created in his image, but we are not God. We do not possess all of his attributes. He possesses attributes that are incommunicable, such as self-existence, omnipotence, immutability, omniscience. He is not only the author of life physical, but he is the author of life eternal. And acknowledging this and his transcendence puts us in the proper frame of mind, approaching God with humility, reverence, but with his confidence in his love for us. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. And in Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He next says, hallowed be your name. What's in a name? Hallowed is a word we don't use that much anymore. Have you used it? Has anybody used that word this week? Okay. But it just means holy, set apart, venerated, sacred, honored. And think of your name. How do you feel when someone mispronounces your name? Those of you with the last name Smith probably don't have a lot of anxiety about that because it doesn't happen. But the last name Weichel has been butchered for 55 years of my existence. Weichel, Weichel, Winchel. Well, I mean, it's unbelievable. But what really hurts is if someone misuses or slanders or profanes or makes fun of your name. How would that make you feel? What we're talking about here is that the redeemed desire that God's name be made much of and not detracted from. God's name is central to who he is. Think of the names of God in the Bible. Yahweh, El Shaddai, Elohim. And there's many more. God is. We also describe him by his attributes. He is holy, creator, eternal, faithful, long-suffering, gracious, slow to anger. God is right, even when he must execute judgment, because his judgment will always be just. No one ever gets worse than they deserve with God. Ezekiel 20, verse 14 says, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out." And in Isaiah, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." The church is the steward of God's name, and it is our responsibility to bear that name faithfully. And this is also where we must realize that we must fight against false teachings, confronting untruth and false standards. Like Andrew talked about last week, by what standard? This is the place where we can do battle, where God's name is defamed. Every adopted son or daughter has the responsibility, and it is a large task for which we will fail without the strengthening that comes through prayer, discipleship and preaching and worshiping and witnessing. All of this is sustained by the Spirit of God in us. It says, "Your kingdom come." This phrase has been debated many times over the years, and we can trace this all the way back. Augustine, A Tale of Two Cities, A City of Man, A City of God. There's been all kinds of attempts to capture what does this mean. Some see the kingdom of God as completely in the future, a reality inaugurated at the coming of Christ. Views further into the 20th century describe it as the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated, which is the view that when Christ is essentially returning, it'll be the end of history. I have no time to unpack all of that today, but Colossians 1:13 is extremely helpful here. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God's kingdom is made up of those who believe in Christ, gathering in local churches across the world, under the commands of Christ, partaking in the new covenant, God's rule and blessing, who war. We are to war with spiritual darkness and carry out the Great Commission, making disciples for the kingdom. And we are to be found faithful and seek to usher in the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of a life pleasing to God that precedes the coming of the Lord. And verse 3 says that it is the will of God is our sanctification. 2 Peter 3:14 says that we are to be found by him without spot or blemish, at peace, anticipating his return. We approach God with our citizenship in heaven in mind. Our minds oriented with this truth, with this future, that we live our lives out here prepared and hopeful towards our permanent heavenly home. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will of decree, his sovereign will, versus God's revealed will, what God expects of his creatures. We know that God works all things for the counsel of his will. Arch covered that verse, Ephesians 1:11, 3 weeks ago. Therefore, we know that God's will is done in heaven as he would desire it to be, and that his decree is being done as he wills. But what Jesus is speaking of here is what it looks like for God's revealed will to come. We are asking that God reshape the hearts and minds of men, women, and children such that God is obeyed and glorified by our lives of obedience. What it looks like when the redeemed begin to obey God from the heart. Here lies the battle of self-rule. The praying of God's will, or seeking to see God's will ushered in, is where we begin to surrender our personal autonomy and our sense of control over our own lives and situations. It's a humble resignation and desire for the reign and rule of God. Knowing God's will is informed by his word. Proverbs 28:9, in the negative sense. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. But Psalm 1:1 through 2 is very familiar. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. So knowing God's will is informed by God's word. So this coming to not, you know, my will, but your will, our will coming into alignment with God's, this is where we come to get our priorities straightened out. This is where the needs and wants all mash up and all get sorted out, and where the chaos of our lives seeks order. Back in verse 8, Jesus said that God knows our needs before we ask him. So when we come and seek that God's will be done, we're thinking individually and kingdom-oriented. If God knows our needs before we do, then part of the victory is learning what we need versus what we want, or what we may have desire for. It is also important that our wants might not always be wrong. It just might not be the right time. And it's perfectly okay. Or I feel like it is. Sometimes I've just laid that bare before the Lord. Lord, I really want this. Is it wrong? Am I wrong? Am I outside your will to have this desire? This is where this is aligned. It can be really hard stuff too. We may want relief from an illness, but God may need for us to go through the trial. We might want or desire a new job, but we need to stay there in order to share the gospel or to live Christ visibly for someone else. And then maybe the timing will be right for the new job. Maybe God has plans that are different than what we even imagine. But we must keep in mind that to pray for and to be a conduit for the ushering in of God's kingdom and to be found doing God's will, that may very well be perceived as subversive to the established kingdoms of earthly thinking. There is no guarantee that our very obedience to a kingdom mindset, living right smack in the middle of God's will, it might result in persecution. As a matter of fact, if we're living boldly and openly for Jesus Christ, it's promised. This is why it's important that we count the cost of being his disciple. These first three statements in the Lord's Prayer are very God-oriented. In summary to this point, we're to come to the Lord recognizing he is the author of all life, and he's the author of salvation. We come expectantly. We acknowledge with humility and reverence he is transcendent. We have a zeal for his name. We keep a kingdom-oriented focus, and we long for his kingdom to be established. And while seeking to do this, his will here on earth for our sphere and our time. Now, talk about daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. This day implies just what it means. We live in the present. You know, Satan is never concerned for what we may someday long for or plan to do, so long as we are putting it off for a future day. The last thing he wants is daily childlike dependence on God. In today's low-carb world, where food is so abundant and we are debating the fad diet of the day, this idea of needing bread might be passed over. In the day this was written, to have bread was not a certainty. And in our modern day, we need to think about those who are in need around us. Not everyone in our community lives in abundance, and for sure not everyone in the world lives in abundance. And sometimes they don't even have multiple meals a day. But let's think more broadly, because I think we can easily take for granted in our current situation. So let's look at it here for us. Let's think about bread. Bread comes from grain. Grain comes from crops, and crops are dependent on rain and proper sunlight, but also on geopolitical stability. Think about Ukraine and the massive amount of wheat they produce and the price fluctuations and the risk of large amounts of grain ruining on the docks just because they won't let the tankers leave. There's no guarantee of bread, even today. Think of a minor little virus that none of us can even see, COVID-19. It destroyed the supply chains of the world and brought things like baby formula into scarcity and much-needed medicines that we have become dependent and assumptive of their availability. We are not as self-sufficient as we might think. Therefore, we are to take this command seriously and continually live in dependence on God. We are to be careful lest we indulge ourselves and live in overconfidence. We must ensure that our prayers contain the practical needs of family and the fact that we don't live in isolation but in community, which means that maybe if we have an abundance, we're to be sharing with those who do not. We can pray for our government, for peace, for the endings of war. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were charged to depend on God for their manna. And in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the daily or as the bread of life. And just as we have need for physical sustenance, we also have need for daily spiritual sustenance, which leads us to forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. In today's modern world, doesn't necessarily see debt as a big deal. We carry credit card debt. We carry mortgage debt. Countries run up the national debt. We have school loan debt. In the days when this was written, you could be thrown into jail for your debt until your family members would pay your debt to get you out. Think of the parable. Remember the parable where the man who was forgiven his debt and then he went and found the guy who owed him and threw him in jail? That's exactly the opposite of what we're talking about here. Because he went and punished someone else after he was forgiven. And what we're talking about here is we forgive others because we understand we are forgiven. This prayer is a gospel prayer. The seriousness of debt in ancient times, coupled with the futility of knowing that you have a debt that you cannot possibly pay, Jesus is laying the groundwork here for them to know about his coming work on their behalf. And we have the blessing of getting to see on the opposite side in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. True conversion, the recognition of sin and the sin debt we owe being so insurmountable that there is no hope, but seeing that in Christ, that it is his obedience to the cross and it is his sacrifice that is sufficient. This outflow of that truth is a life that is oriented towards complete dependence on God. Our justification precedes our sanctification, and the understanding of what we've been forgiven flows through us, and it gives us a heart that's willing to forgive. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God does not lead us or entice us to sin. James 1 is very clear. We are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. So what does this phrase mean? A prayer to God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is God acting inconsistent with his nature? No, I don't think so. Of course not. What I think this is talking about, it's a prayer. We should be praying that God would keep our hearts from being brought into proximity of the things that they're drawn to, where our own desires and our lusts might have influence and rule. These are the temptations from within. Daryl Wingard, in a book called Delivered by Desire, uses a unique term. He says that everyone has a wanter. Moths want to move to the light. They're attracted to the flame. Cockroaches have a wanter. They want the darkness. They want to flee to the darkness, not live in the light. That's why God gives us clear commands about covetousness and lust and the pride of life. We are to strive to live in the light. We must acknowledge and be honest with the reality of our hearts and train our hearts for the desire of living in the light. There's outside influences as well. As God told Cain, sin crouches at the door, and it desires to rule over us. This is the spiritual battle of our lives. Here it is where we are honest with God and with ourselves about our own weakness and our utter dependency on God's strength to keep us from sin. So, come to the Lord, recognizing He is transcendent. He is above all. He is the author of our salvation. We offer ourselves to Him expectantly. We acknowledge with humility. We have a zeal for His name. We keep a kingdom-oriented focus, but we also depend daily on His sustaining and physical needs, both physically and spiritually. And we should never lose sight of being amazed by the grace, the payment of our astronomical debt, depending on God to aid us in this battle. I have two closing thoughts about making prayer effective. One, we must ask specifically and confidently. David McIntyre says the tools of prayer are a quiet place, a quiet hour, and a quiet heart. And I want to add a plan. God commands us to pray, and we know that God answers our prayers. James 4:2 says we do not have because we do not ask. And we must remember in Luke 11, we are told to ask and it will be given, to seek and we will find, and the knock and the door will be opened. And we use the outline that Jesus gave us, but we must bring specificity to the conversation. Keeping a list, encapsulating our requests, organizing our approach so that we're not haphazard. I use a prayer list. I have one that I carry in my pocket or in my briefcase. It's a little field notes, and I keep the urgent stuff that, you know, is requires all the time. And then I have one in my journal that's a bit more broad. But I have outlines of prayers for my children. I have outlines of prayer for Terry. I have outlines of prayer for you as the church and body, our extended family, missionaries. And I use the directory at church personally. We use it in our elder meetings. I have extended family. I can't pray for everyone every day, but at least I can cover everyone over time. Look at quickly at the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's important. Chapter 5, you know, Jesus starts it with, blessed are. So we see all these spiritual qualities of those who are blessed, and then He explains that the redeemed will live effectively and visibly in the world. Talks about, you know, salt and light. But then look, He starts teaching on controlling anger, lust, marriage and divorce, making bold claims or oaths that we can't hold up to, retaliating toward others, not keeping a grievance against a brother or sister, and for those of you in here, for all of us, that would also include against mom or dad, even loving our enemies. And then He just levels the hammer. Against giving, praying, and fasting before men, our appearance of spirituality. And this prayer is just right there. And He gives us instruction on how we're to approach this, and then boom. Next, He hits us with not putting our hope in worldly things and not living anxiously, but in trust, keeping careful to focus on the logs in our own eyes before we judge the specks in others. And then the last, it says that we're to pray expectantly and to do good to others. Now, the last point about making prayer effective, and this is an important one, so if I've bored you to death, I want you to, hey, here we go. Let's finish strong. We must be honest about sin. One of the most important things that I think that we need to it's appropriate to raise about prayer is the importance of being honest with ourselves and confessing sin. We are to flee temptation and we are to mortify or put to death sin. And if we are redeemed, we must live in light of this truth. Satan makes sin look beautiful when it is ultimately ugly. It never comes at us as an ugly demon. But from Proverbs, we know it is described as the beautiful seductress. It's enticing. It's like chocolate cake sitting on the counter. No one rolls out of bed in the morning and says, I think I'm going to go out today and ruin my life. I'm going to have an affair. I'm going to embezzle some money. I'm going to have a complete come apart on my boss. Sin isn't typically so obvious. It builds. It creeps in. Little by little, the wanter wants a little more. And then you lower a barrier, and you find that your heart is slinking off into a shadowy corner to entertain the flesh. Could be a lack of self-control. Could be an area where some of us are given to overindulgence, laziness, thought life, bitterness, gossip, grumbling. But God doesn't leave us there. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you, according to James. But we must submit ourselves to God. And we're not without hope. 1 John 4:4, it says, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you have a pattern of sin in your life that is besetting or repetitive, that maybe you're taking back to the Lord over and over and over, and you're having a hard time overcoming it, you're growing weak and weary in the battle, I want you to just think for a moment about our Lord. I want you to just imagine him in the garden. And he was faced with the cross. And he didn't give up on the battle. And he didn't shirk the task. And he sought relief with God the Father. But it was God's will. And he remained faithful all the way to the cross. And he is the same Lord that we are listening to teaching us about prayer today. We must not give up. We need to regroup and repent and resolve to fight sin. In Psalm 66:18, it says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. We must be honest with ourselves if we're going to have effective prayer. Psalm 36:1-3 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. That deep area of your heart where there are still some roots of sin, something that you've been unwilling to reach down there and pull out at the roots or mortify or take care of, God sees it. So deal with it. Husbands, our prayers are hindered if we don't live with our wives in an understanding way. How often should we pray? What time? As often as we can, as much as we need, I guess. I don't know. I mean, you know, the psalmist in 55:17 says, evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. From Paul, we see that we're to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And we're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. We are to leave our closets and our quiet time with our hearts enlarged with the love for Christ, and our souls heated for the pursuit of holiness, and to carry forward an attitude of continual, prayerful walking in agreement with God. Let our first thoughts as we awake refresh the beauty of Jesus Christ, and let the last thoughts of the day settle our hearts on our rest and our day's labor for our Lord. So to close, we pray because we are redeemed. Does your prayer life reflect the joy of your forgiveness? Or have you allowed your prayer time to cool or be rushed or maybe procrastinated? My hope is that you leave here today having found or at least seeking an assurance of being in Christ a deeper fellowship with God, and challenged to repent of any sin that might be hindering your prayers. Let's pray. Father, we come before you inadequate. We just listen to your teaching, the words that you've preserved for us on prayer. Oh, that we would grow in our ability to pray as you would desire us to pray, to live as you would desire us to live, to walk as you would desire us to walk, to honor you with everything, that your name would be proclaimed in all areas of our life at all times. We are thankful for your word. I ask that it just soak into us and move us. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.